dark, cold prison cell in Rome. It was probably towards the end of the year AD 66. And he's there in this cold prison cell. He's got no one for company other than the Roman guards at the gate. And perhaps the odd few rats running around in the cell. He's cold. He's lonely. He's concerned. Paul had been arrested in Rome before, of course. And he'd spent time under house arrest the last time he'd been in Rome. And it seems, if you piece together the history of the period, it seems that he had probably been released from that house arrest. He'd resumed his ministry, travelling around from place to place, preaching the gospel, planting churches. But then it seems he'd been rearrested, and he was now back in Rome, and this time he was in prison. He was literally in chains. He had no home comforts this time like he had done on his house arrest. And furthermore, there was no likelihood of release as there was then. If you read some of the letters he wrote when he was under that house arrest the first time, he had every expectation of being released. He was, after all, a Roman citizen. Yet this time was very different. The Emperor Nero's persecution was in full swing. He was hell-bent on wiping out Christianity from the face of the earth, certainly from the Roman Empire, which was under his control. Chapter 4 reveals that Paul had already had his first trial. And he knows that the next time he leaves his cell, it's going to be for his execution. Tradition has it, and it's probably right, that Paul was beheaded shortly after writing this letter, which is not only a personal letter to a dear friend, but it is also his last will and testament, as it were, to the church. This is the last known testimony of the great apostle. And so, in those circumstances, faced with the uncertainty of, faced with the certainty of execution, simply for believing and proclaiming the Lord Jesus, Paul is deeply concerned. It's not concern for himself, it's not pity, but he's concerned for the gospel. Isn't that remarkable? Faced with the certainty of death, his primary concern is for the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus. I wonder how many of us could hand on heart say that would be our first thought and our first concern if we were in Paul's position. Such was the remarkable grace given to this man, and the remarkable role that it had on the early church. But this was his concern. He's concerned. He's worried not for his own future, but for the future of the gospel and the health of the church he's leaving behind. It's not that his personality was so big that he felt the church would struggle without his apostolic leadership, but rather he has a godly concern for the future health and welfare of the church. His concern is that the gospel simply must be guarded. May we take note of Paul's deep concern at this most sorrowful and troubling moment of his life. That still at the very end of his life he was looking to Jesus and he was concerned about the good news. He's concerned about the glory of the message of Jesus right at the end of his life. So his concern primarily is that the gospel must be guarded. And that's our title for this evening. It is a gospel worth guarding. Why is Paul concerned? Well, first of all, he's concerned for the guarding of this gospel because it is a threatened gospel. That's precisely why it needs to be guarded. That's why he's concerned. And he's concerned for good reason. As I've already said, Nero was busy persecuting the church. There had been widespread apostasy, widespread turning away from the true gospel among professing Christians. Even some of Paul's friends, we found out in that reading, even some of his friends, or most of his friends, in fact, from chapter 1, verse 15, have deserted him. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including these two men, Phygellus and Hermogenes, who the fact that they're mentioned by name means that they were probably very significant people in the early church. Their desertion was obviously particularly troubling for Paul. His friends, his associates in the province of Asia had deserted him and the true gospel in the face of this fierce opposition from the Roman Empire. Yet perhaps even more dangerous than the threat of Nero coming at the church from the outside, perhaps even more dangerous than that was actually the threat from within the church, the threat of false teachers, about whom Paul had written so much through his ministry. Those who profess to be orthodox believers, believing the true gospel. They profess to be real Christians, even some of them are leaders. But in reality, they have such a loose grip on the truth that they're at risk of dropping it altogether. In the face of persecution, heresy, and desertion, it seems that at the end of Paul's 30-year ministry, the Christian faith was almost on the verge of annihilation. At best, it was under severe threat of being significantly watered down or contaminated by all kinds of falsehood and bits and pieces that were just not quite right. So contaminated that it would be unrecognizable from the faith that Jesus proclaimed. The faith that Jesus left in the hands of his apostles to guard and to declare and to spread around. So who on earth is going to lead the battle for truth after Paul is dead? That's his great concern. And so he writes to his young friend and protege Timothy, a man that he calls his child in the faith. Not literally that he was his father, but it's his child in the faith. He's a godly young man, whom Paul had left in charge in Ephesus many years earlier. We'll look at Timothy himself a little bit later on. But the gospel is under such intense threat from outside the church, and it's under great threat, therefore, from within. There's such fierce, intense pressure from outside that there's a very real danger that the church will either collapse under the pressure entirely, or that it will at the very least make its message more acceptable to the authorities in order to escape persecution. Church history testifies to the sheer numbers of Christians or professing believers in that period and throughout the first couple of centuries after the Lord Jesus, testifies to the number of professing Christians who deserted the faith. Yet even more wonderfully, church history points to the number of professing Christians who did not, and who hung firm, even to the point of giving up their own lives because of it. And so the gospel is under threat. Is the church going to collapse entirely, or is it going to water down its message? The effect would be the same, wouldn't it? If the church disappeared completely, or if the church changed its message, the effect is the same. The good news of salvation through the Lord Jesus will not be preserved and proclaimed to those who so desperately need to hear it. And so this is a great concern to Paul. I said in our home group this last week that if the Apostle Paul came to the UK and time-travelled through history, I said he would probably feel more at home in 2015 than he would have done at any point in the last at least 500 years in this country, certainly since the Reformation. For 500 years, we've enjoyed a strong Christian heritage with Christian values at the heart of society. You know, that in itself would have been completely alien to the Apostle Paul. Yet, of course, now we're so conscious, aren't we, of those values being gradually, or sometimes not so gradually, pushed aside, particularly in public life, being replaced perhaps by aggressive secularism, or a tolerance that says, well, all faiths must be the same. They're all equally valid. We live in a time of theological and moral confusion. There is great resistance even to the concept of absolute truth. And you know, that's a problem for Christianity because the Bible clearly says this is true. There is no other way to be saved. And that's the kind of world that we live in, which resists the claims of Christianity. And it's for that reason that the UK in 2015 is so much more like Paul's world than it has been at any time in certainly the last 500 years. It's very much like the Roman Empire in the first century with which Paul would have been so familiar. Therefore, what Paul says in this letter has such relevance to us. Because the message that he writes to Timothy is crystal clear. And it's exactly the same message to church leaders today. And to all Christians who follow in the faith that was handed down from the apostles. The gospel needs guarding because it is under threat. Christianity is under threat from the world around us. It always has been, and we should probably expect that that will continue. The Bible tells us to expect it. But in the face of such pressure, so many attempted to loosen their grip on the truth, just as they were in Paul's day, and that was his concern, and it should be ours too. Church history has been full of one heresy after another, one falsehood, cropping up here and there. And then they die down, and perhaps they rear their ugly heads again at some point in the future. But by and large, they carry on with some followers. And you get these divergent sects coming on all throughout the history of Christianity. Heresies that have such a wrong view of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Teachings that deny his deity, or the opposite, that deny his humanity. Heresies that tell you that you can be saved by works and not simply by grace through faith. Or leaders and teachers that stop believing the Bible in its entirety and water down the truth and don't take God's word at face value. Or interpret it in such a way to make it more palatable for our modern world, even when that flies in the face of what God clearly says. Making it more acceptable to a world that hates the idea of absolute truth. Well, by you, you can take or leave the Bible. It's a good moral code, but that's it. There are some who profess to be Christians that water down the truth in ways like that. And say the true gospel needs guarding. Because it is threatened. But is it worth it? Is it really a gospel worth guarding? And surely our answer to that question must be, well, yes, it is. It is worth guarding. Of course, the title gave it away, didn't it? It is a gospel worth guarding. And the reason for that is, second, because it is a transforming gospel. Paul helpfully reminds us of that in the opening chapter of his letter. At verse 1, he introduces himself. He introduces himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Just in that first sentence, we have a reminder of the extraordinary transformation in Paul's own life. By claiming that he himself is an apostle, he places himself rightfully on a par with Jesus' own disciples. Yet, of course, Paul wasn't one of those during Jesus' ministry, and in the years immediately afterwards, he was actually the persecutor-in-chief of the Christian faith as a zealous Orthodox Jew. Yet, of course, as we know, following his dramatic conversion, here he is, an apostle of Christ Jesus. How about the transforming power of the gospel, not only in Paul's life, but in the life of the man he's writing to? Timothy was a young man from Lystra in the province of Asia. He came from a religious family. He'd been taught the scriptures from a young age by his Jewish mother and grandmother. What a privilege it is to be brought up in a Christian home and be taught the scriptures, to be taught the way of God by your family from a young age. It's likely that these ladies, Lois and Eunice, were converted under Paul's ministry. And of course, learning the scriptures from his mother and grandmother was ideal spiritual education from Timothy. But of course, he'd have been taught them from a Jewish perspective. Nevertheless, Eunice and Lois had such a sincere faith that though they were Jewish, when Paul declared the truth of the gospel to them, they were saved. They believed the gospel. Though they, like Paul, had a Jewish upbringing and understanding, the gospel transformed their lives as they saw the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures in the Lord Jesus. And so Timothy, just like Paul and like his mother and grandmother, was saved by believing the gospel. And this was a young man called from obscurity to ministry. You know, we thought a little bit about that this morning, didn't we, with the anointing of David in 1 Samuel. The remarkable way that God takes the insignificant, the obscure, and anoints them for marvelous things. Timothy traveled with Paul for some 15 years. Before being left behind in Ephesus to lead the church there. The two men had a special relationship. It was a unique one. Timothy was a trusted friend and fellow leader. Yet, humanly speaking, he was such an unlikely candidate for such responsibility. He was young. That was a big no-no in the ancient world to start with. He was young, but he was prone to ill health. He had a timid temperament, yet Timothy was set aside. He was commissioned by Paul, and he was endowed by the Holy Spirit for ministry. And Paul is confident. Paul was confident that Timothy was up to the task in Ephesus. And he's equally confident now, as he awaits execution, that Timothy is up to the task of guarding the gospel. Why? Because of the fact that the gospel was at work in his own life. Because it's God's work. Timothy already had been through several trying experiences with Paul. He'd experienced firsthand the abuse, the opposition, the imprisonment. These experiences which he would ordinarily have hoped to avoid. He would have probably expected a fairly comfortable middle-class existence, perhaps in the family business. Yet he's already been thrust into this position of leadership in Ephesus, which was way beyond his natural capacity, and now he's being left with even greater responsibility. Yet, you know, that is always the way in God's kingdom. As we remarked this morning, he doesn't call the equipped, but he equips the called. The gospel that was at work in Timothy's life was a transforming gospel. The opening seven verses throw light on God's providence and how he takes frail men and women and fashions them into what he wants them to be. There's a reminder, isn't it, that it is God who has made Timothy what he is. And it is God that will continue to make Timothy what he wants him. Imagine Timothy reading verse 8. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Or me, Paul says. But rather join in my suffering. Imagine Timothy reading that. Surely not. Lord, please, haven't I suffered enough? Do I have to? Can't I have some kind of normal life like everybody else? Where I just fit in? Just an easy existence? A quiet, comfortable life? Please? Yet the way of Christian discipleship is so often to have our lives and our expectations and our comforts turned upside down. Transformed as God works out his purposes through us. So the gospel has already had a transforming effect on Paul, upon Timothy's family and upon Timothy himself. And it will continue to do so, Paul says. But then he changes tack slightly in verse 9. Because he goes on to just remind us of the gospel itself. It continues straight on, doesn't it, verse 9 from verse 8. It continues straight on talking about God. Because it says this God who calls us to suffer, is the God of salvation. The good news of God is salvation for sinners. And Paul has never wavered from that conviction. It's what he realized at his conversion. It's what he declared as he embarked on his preaching mission, as we read time and time in Acts, as he stands and preaches to Jews and to Gentiles. He's convinced of this one clear message, that God has good news for sinners, and it is that they may be saved. It's what he wrote about in all of his letters. It's the same message that you find from his first letter, the letter to the Galatians, and it's the same message that runs right the way through to this, his last. The reason for that is because the gospel hasn't changed. Though perhaps Paul's way of talking about the gospel has developed, though his terminology might have changed. And throughout history, though the terminology used and the methods used to proclaim the gospel may have developed, nevertheless the message remains the same. It remained the same throughout Paul's ministry, and it remains exactly the same today. The good news is that God has provided salvation for sinners. And that news, that good news, is utterly transformational. Because it takes unworthy sinners and rebels like Paul and like you and like me and turns us into sons and daughters of the living God, clothed with a heavenly righteousness. The gospel, Paul says, is salvation. But he reminds us that salvation itself is more than simply forgiveness. That's what some have reduced it to. Salvation is simply about being forgiven your sins. But Paul is very clear, salvation itself is far more than that. Verses 9 and 10. You know, this is another reason why the gospel is utterly transforming. It's not just some recipe by which any human being can have his sins forgiven. But the gospel transforms the whole of our existence. Now, I wonder sometimes, have we lost sight of the magnitude of the good news of Jesus? Do we sometimes simply understand it in terms of being forgiven? Because if we do, we lose sight of the way that it transforms the entirety of our lives, the entirety of our existence. It is so, so transformational that it is surely worth guarding. Just look at what Paul says for a minute. Verse 9, the God who saves us from sin simultaneously calls us to a holy life. You see, salvation is first of all God pardoning our sins, accepting us as righteous in his sight through the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, he progressively transforms us by the power of his Spirit into the very likeness of his Son, the one that died for us. That's what he means by holiness, that ongoing process by which he changes us and enables us to live a life that he demands and desires, a life that is set aside for him and for his glory alone. You see, salvation is so much more than simply being forgiven. Salvation takes us right the way through our lives, becoming more and more like Jesus. There's a reminder, isn't there, of where salvation has come from. The source of our salvation, Paul says, is in eternity past. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour. You see, the source of our salvation is not simply when Jesus was born. The source of our salvation was not just the second after Adam and Eve sinned. Its source is in eternity. And it is made available freely through God's grace. Our salvation, Paul says, is nothing to do with anything that we've done. Verse 9, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. He makes it clear throughout all of his letters that we can never do anything to deserve our salvation. It's all of God's gift, all of God's grace, and his gracious choice to save us. There's a reminder not only of the source of salvation, but how it actually comes to us. It is grounded in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Salvation is given to us in him. He's revealed at just the right time as he appears as our Saviour. Salvation has always been through the Lord Jesus. Even before he came to earth, salvation has always been found in Jesus. Secretly for a while. And then when he appeared, it was made visible. But you know, there's also a reminder in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, of the ultimate purpose of salvation. Jesus has revealed the gospel. And Paul says he's brought life and immortality to light. Salvation isn't just about forgiveness. It's about being forgiven. It's about being made holy like the Lord Jesus, so that one day we'll be like him, clothed in immortality. See, Paul says, Paul declares wonderfully that Jesus has destroyed death. It's not that he's completely annihilated it. It still exists, doesn't it? Death is still a terrible enemy for humankind. But what Paul declares with utter confidence is that Jesus has rendered death utterly ineffective. He's made it powerless. He's overthrown the power and the terror of death. As he draws his first letter to the Corinthians to a close, he asks, where death is your sting? It's gone. It's like a scorpion with no sting. Death has no terror for a Christian. Through Jesus, the tyranny, the terror of death and Satan have been broken. Because death for the believer is rendered innocuous. And in actual fact, it is the door to gain. Just think how remarkable it is that Paul should be writing this. He's in prison. He's facing certain death. And he's talking of life and immortality through the gospel. And that's what I mean when I say the gospel is transformational. Most people, when they're in that kind of position on death row, would not be thinking these things. But because of the gospel at work in Paul's life, he has a completely different outlook. He could sing the closing verse of In Christ Alone, couldn't he? We just sung. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. What can bring about that transformation? Nothing but the gospel. Turning someone on death row into someone who stands and looks death in the face and shouts, Christ has destroyed death. What can enable that? It's the gospel. Only God possesses immortality in himself. Yet in Christ he gives it to sinful humans. Life and immortality are the promises of the gospel. God's good news of salvation, of forgiveness, of holiness, of immortality. Isn't it a great salvation? God has made us acceptable in his sight. He's transforming us day after day until one day we stand in heaven just like his Son. Oh, we need to not minimize the greatness of the gospel. Because when we realize how great the gospel is, how it has the power to transform not only our lives but also our death, we realize it truly is worth guarding. Because it is that valuable deposit that has been entrusted to us. What a tragedy it is when it gets diluted, when elements of it get dropped, when sinners don't hear the full extent of God's good news. It needs to be guarded because it's threatened. It must be guarded because it is utterly transformational. It needs to be guarded in all its purity because it is the only gospel by which sinners may themselves be transformed. Thirdly, it is a taught gospel. See, if the reason the gospel must be urgently guarded is because it's threatened. It's worth guarding because it's transformational. It is so valuable. The reason it needs to be guarded so faithfully is because it's a taught gospel. Paul makes that clear, verse 11, that the process by which the gospel spreads and transforms lives is as it is taught, as it is proclaimed and explained. He was appointed a herald, a teacher of the gospel. That's how the gospel spreads. That's why he's in prison, because he's given his life to teaching people the truth in a way that affects their lives, yet he is not ashamed of it. Verse 13 of chapter 1 through to chapter 2, verse 2, reiterates, if you like, the method by which the gospel spreads and continues from generation to generation. There's a pattern. There's a model, if you like, that is taught, and it is a good deposit. It is something of immense value, and therefore it should be cherished as such, and it should be passed on uncontaminated to others who themselves will guard it faithfully and teach it to others. That is how the gospel has gone through generation after generation. Many men and women today set themselves up as modern-day prophets and apostles. Some do it in order to deliberately mislead people. Some themselves are misguided. Because the gospel message is complete. It was revealed to the prophets and apostles. It was recorded by them. And it now needs to be taught and passed on in its entirety. Nothing more, nothing less. It needs to be passed on uncorrupted and undiluted. God doesn't deal with everyone as he did with Paul on that road to Damascus. In that wonderful conversion experience. He doesn't deal like that with everybody. Or like he did with the prophets of old in dreams and burning bushes. To go searching for that kind of experience leads us on a proverbial goose chase, as it was. Searching for something that is never attainable. There are exceptions. We hear from time to time of wonderful occurrences in Muslim countries or people under oppressive regimes where God miraculously reveals himself. He does reveal himself. He does speak to us, but he does it through the Bible, through the teachings of the apostles that have been passed down through the generations. Why is that important? Well, Paul reminds Timothy that that is God's ordained method of bringing his word to people's lives. It always has been. Even in the days of the prophets, their job was to teach people what God said. The same is true today. God doesn't individually and personally reveal himself to us in a way that he did to Paul, for example. Yet nevertheless, the gospel is to be proclaimed and explained. The faith, the truth of the gospel that's been handed down to us is now in our hands. And it is to be proclaimed and explained to others. And it must be both. It's not just a case of proclaiming without explaining. If we simply proclaim salvation but do not teach people, then converts don't become disciples. You see, it's vital that the gospel must be guarded in order that it continues to have its transforming power on future generations. But friends, this is our time. We've received the gospel from others, whether it be our parents, our grandparents, pastors, teachers, missionaries, Sunday school teachers. We've received it. Now we must do the same and guard it and pass it on to others who will likewise receive it and teach it. That was Timothy's task. He wasn't going to be around forever either. Ephesus would need other people to take the mantle in due course. Paul and the other apostles weren't going to be around to combat heresy forever. You see, that is why the true gospel, the authentic good news of the Lord Jesus, must be guarded. It is so valuable, and without it in its entirety and purity, a lost world remains lost. So, my friends, will we join Timothy in following Paul's encouragement to guard the gospel? Because it truly is good news. It is transforming news. The task of guarding it is urgent and necessary. And it is as urgent and necessary today as it has ever been. But that task of guarding it is a great privilege to which God calls his people. We're to hold fast to the gospel, treasuring it for ourselves, believing that it truly is the power of salvation for the lost. We're to guard it against marauders who attack from without and within. We're to guard it against those who would rob the church and the world of the priceless treasure of God's good news. And so we're to be on guard. Because as happened in Paul's day, many, even those whom we might know, even those whom we may love in the Lord, fall or lose their grip on the truth. So we're to guard the gospel in the strength of the Holy Spirit, knowing ultimately that it is God's gospel. Knowing ultimately that he will never allow his light to be extinguished from this world. Knowing that although he's entrusted the gospel to us, he hasn't taken his own hands off of it. Yet we're to do all that we can to guard this precious deposit, to cherish it because it truly is great. We're to guard it because it is of such immense value. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel, the great gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that transforms lives. We thank you for its transforming power in our own lives, that you've opened our eyes and our hearts to receive the gospel, the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he saves sinners. We thank you that each of us here, if we belong to him, can testify that that good news has turned our lives around. We thank you that that has been your doing in our lives. But Lord, we're conscious that the gospel is under threat. There are many who would dilute it, many who would alter it, add to it, subtract from it. There are many in our world who would put pressure on us to loosen our grip on the gospel. There are many who simply do not tolerate a gospel that is exclusive. Help us and give us the strength to guard the gospel in its entirety and purity, because we believe that it is the only way that this world can be transformed as they hear the good news that Jesus saves. Help us to teach the gospel to one another. Help us to apply your word to each other's lives, to pass on the good deposit, undiluted, uncontaminated, from generation to generation. Help us to be faithful with the deposit you've given us and entrust it to faithful believers who will take it themselves. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.